We will turn again in the book of Ezekiel, please, to Ezekiel 23. Ezekiel 23 and the verse 27. Thus will I make thy lewdness to cease from thee. And in verse 48, thus will I cause lewdness to cease out of the land. We will look to the Lord together, please, in prayer, and let us look to the Lord for his help as we come and meditate upon his truth. Our gracious Father, we thank thee that redeeming love, the shed blood of Christ, will be the theme of the Lord's people's song through all eternity. And we thank thee for that fountain that has been opened up for sin and uncleanness. And, O Lord, we do pray that as we come then and meditate upon thy word, that the help of God will be granted. O Lord, minister to every one of our souls through thy truth. Grant that help of the Spirit of God, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. There were certainly messages given to Old Testament prophets that were hard to bear. Messages that were like a burden upon the shoulders of the prophets. In our day, we see that so many of the professing people of God, they want a message that's light. They want a message that is entertaining. Imagine what it was for Ezekiel to be given Ezekiel 23. Imagine what it was to sit and to hear Ezekiel share that message. In Ezekiel 23, we have another allegory, this time of two ladies, two sisters. And the two sisters represent the two kingdoms, and very especially the two capital cities of the Promised Land. Now, that is, one represents Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. The other represents Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. And so the first is Aholah, Aholah meaning her tent. And Aholah is Samaria, we are told in the chapter, in verse 4. Aholah means her tent. Ksenius in his lexicon suggests that it could be translated, she has her own tent. She has her own tent. But Aholibah then represents Jerusalem. And Aholibah means my tent is in her. My tent is in her. Now, some commentators in the book of Ezekiel suggest that the names themselves are not very important. That all that was desired there was that these names might sound similar. But I must disagree with that particular explanation. I believe that the mention of the tent is actually crucial to the argument of the chapter. For the word that is translated tent, that is part of these names, Ohel. And so it becomes then Aholah, Aholibah. Ohel not only means tent, but it was one of the words that was used in the Old Testament to describe the tabernacle, that very special tent, the tabernacle of the congregation, as it's sometimes referred to. And interestingly, in the latter part of Ezekiel, where there is that extended section on the temple, the word tent is actually used in that particular section. Ezekiel 41 in the verse 1, it mentions there the tabernacle, the tent. When Israel broke off from Judah, that is in the early kingdom years, when there was a division of the kingdom and the northern tribes went their own way, there was an abandonment of the temple. And so when Israel broke off from Judah, they abandoned the temple that was in Jerusalem. And Israel set up her own worship. So, for example, 1 Kings 12, verse 32, it speaks of Jeroboam ordaining a feast in the 8th month, in the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. And so he knew about what the law had outlined as far as the feasts were concerned, the ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament. And it goes on then to say, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. And to use this language, then we could say, they had a tent. They had a tent. But it wasn't the Lord's. They set up their alternative. They set up their alternative worship. Now, Jerusalem still had the tent. And of course, now it's not something that's made out of fabric and animal skins and poles and posts and timber. They had the temple. But tragically, it was no longer a place of worship. And so in Ezekiel 23 and the verse 38, it says, moreover, this have they done unto me, they have defiled my sanctuary in the same day. They have profaned my Sabbaths. For when they had slain their children to their idols, then they came this day into my sanctuary to profane it. And lo, thus have they done in the midst of mine house. And the Lord can say then that his house, his sanctuary, his tent, it's in her. And Jerusalem then had added responsibility. They had added privilege, and none of that would excuse what the northern kingdom had done. And yet Jerusalem did have this benefit, this blessing, that in her was this building presenting not only the message of sin and how man was alienated from God, but then it pictured that there was access to God through the work of the coming Redeemer. And so what was the purpose of the allegory? It was not intended to do any good to Samaria. And so Ezekiel 23, the intention was not to do any good to the northern kingdom. It was already gone. Rather, the message is a warning to Judah, to the southern kingdom, a message to Jerusalem. It yet stands. And through the chapter, it's as if the Lord is saying, how can you do the very same thing that your sister nation did? As Israel, as Samaria, set up their own worship and profaned the things of the Lord, how could you, having the temple and having all of that blessing, do the very same thing? How could you bring this profanity? And so in the chapter then, Judah's sin and Israel's sin is likened unto gross immorality. And what a solemn and graphic description is given. Some have said that the chapter, Ezekiel 23, doesn't have anything positive to say. That it's all just doom. But that is not the case. And so I've already read again in your hearing the words of verse 27, at the beginning of the verse at least, and then verse 48. Thus will I make thy lewdness to cease. Thus will I cause lewdness to cease out of the land. Verse 27 and verse 48. Are those words not extremely positive?
I will cause the lewdness in the land to cease. Here is good news.
Now, the word that's translated lewd here, lewdness, the original Hebrew word, it can be used in a number of different ways to describe sin. But when you trace that word through the Old Testament, in the vast majority of uses, and not all, but the vast majority of uses, it is used as it's used in this chapter in relation to moral uncleanness. And so lewd in that way is a very accurate translation. Immorality. The Lord says, I will cause the uncleanness to cease. I will cause the fornication. I will cause the adultery to cease. And so with the destruction of Jerusalem, there would come an end to this spiritual adultery. And I've mentioned before in previous messages that when the captivity did come to an end, while there were many problems, there was one thing that was very much in the positive. And that was that idolatry was put away. And so following the captivity, idolatry was put away. And in that sense, we can say that these words were fulfilled. I will make thy lewdness to cease. But how does this relate to us in Perth in 2023? Surely one takeaway must be that God's people must put away all uncleanness. God's people must put away all fornication. God's people must put away all literal adultery and lust. Ephesians 5:3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you. God's people are to be a holy people. And where there has been a breach of that seventh commandment, it is to be repented of, the sin is to be forsaken. Fornication and all uncleanness, let it not be once named among you. But another great takeaway surely is this. It's God's purpose to cleanse his church. Of that sin in the seventh adultery, most certainly. And it's God's purpose to cleanse his church in the broadest sense, to put away uncleanness from among us. And how then we must rejoice in these words in verse 48. Thus will I cause lewdness to cease out of thy land. Here we see the Lord's purpose to remove uncleanness from his church. And so this evening, with the help of God, I want to apply this very especially to the believer. Of course, equally, these words could be taken evangelically. It's the Lord's purpose that a sinner might be cleansed, that the sinner in his uncleanness, the sinner in his condemnation, that they would come for cleansing. But this evening, with the help of God, I want to look at it from this direction, that the believer, that the people of God are to be cleansed. I want to see, first of all, with you, the believer's goal. The believer's goal. Remember in Ephesians chapter 5, maybe we can turn there. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul speaks about marriage, what marriage is to look like, and what marriage symbolizes. Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And so Christ's purpose is to sanctify and cleanse his church. He does so through the scriptures that are given. There's this washing of water by the word. And in the context then, Paul is saying that husbands are to work for the good of their wives' sanctification. The husband is to love his church. Sorry, the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved his church. But notice then verse 27. Christ loves the church, and he operates for the church's sanctification, the church's cleansing, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Here is God's purpose, that the church would be without spot, without any blemish, no wrinkle. And when the church of Christ is finally presented in her fullness and glory, she will be presented without spot. This, of course, is also true in a legal sense. As we have been justified, legally speaking, having the righteousness of Christ, we are without spot, without wrinkle. We are holy and without blemish. But of course, we have this problem outwardly. We have this problem with our indwelling sin. And so,
as God's people, we have this realization. One day, all uncleanness in every sense will be put away out of the land. Uncleanness will be put out of the church. The church will be presented as a glorious, spotless church. That then is the end.
That is our destination. Every living stone in that great temple will be clean. Yet, God's word never teaches that God is only concerned about the cleanliness of his bride in eternity. Now, certainly the bride will be perfectly clean in eternity in every sense. But God's word teaches that God is concerned about the cleansing of his bride now. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, Christ is not merely going to sanctify and cleanse his church in the future, but he is sanctifying and cleansing his church now. And so it's God's purpose for us here on earth to be a clean people. And so 2 Peter chapter 3 and the verse 14, it says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things," that is, as we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth, as we look for the Lord's return, as we look for the bride to be presented spotless in glory, Peter says, "Be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." That is, right now, we are to give diligence to put away uncleanness. We are to give diligence to live without spot. Now, we recognize that we have this problem with our flesh. We have this problem with indwelling sin. And we will never know this side of eternity, that perfect cleansing and that outward sense of sanctification. But we are to give diligence. We are to be diligent in putting away uncleanness. Here is the believer's goal. This is to be our goal. That is, God has purposed that the uncleanness would cease. Our desire is to be, "Let me be as it's possible for a saved sinner to be." The believer's goal. But I want to see then, secondly, the believer's horror. The believer's horror. Now, there's very solemn words at the end of the chapter. In the verse 47, well, in verse 45, it speaks about the righteous men. And then verse 47, "The company shall stone them with stones and dispatch them with their swords." And so in the allegory, and remember it is an allegory, there is this reference then back to the law. What was the punishment for adultery under the law? The punishment was death by stoning. Now, that did not mean that everyone who committed adultery in the Old Testament was stoned to death. But it was the penalty that could be enacted. And in on occasions when the adulterer was spared or the adulteress was spared, they were to be forever grateful that mercy was shown. And so here in this allegory, you have the sisters and their adulteresses. And what does the law say? The law says death by stoning. Now, we've got so far in our time from thinking things through a biblical lens that we wonder at that. And we say death by stoning. It seems so harsh. And the reason why we think like that is because we don't see sin as God sees it. And as God saw the wickedness of sin, he rightly said the deserved penalty is death. But what was the purpose behind the stoning? There are contemporary writers, and they criticize in their folly. They criticize the latter part of Ezekiel chapter 23 and this stoning. But they fail to recognize the purpose that lay behind it. And so if you look with me in verse 48 again, thus will I cause lewdness to cease out of the land, that all women may be taught not to do after your lewdness. The purpose behind the stoning was to teach the nation. It was to show them the awfulness of sin. It was to show them the heinousness of sin, and it was to warn others not to follow in the path of those that had engaged in the sin. I believe in days past, the death penalty was an effective warning. Imagine if you were to witness the hanging of a murderer or some other criminal. If you were disposed to commit such a crime, wouldn't you remember what you had witnessed when you saw the murderer hung? And so it was in the Old Testament. As they witnessed death by stoning, it was to teach them, and it did teach them, the horrific nature of sin. Now, there is such a thing as spiritual adultery. If you could turn with me, please, to James chapter 4. And so we want to take this then and apply it to ourselves in our time. James chapter 4 and the verse 4. James chapter 4 and the verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. Interestingly, sadly, in some of the modern versions, the word adulteresses is left off, and they just have adulterers, and they will say, well, it's not really much of an issue, is it? But the reason, surely, why both is given is to emphasize the importance of the message that's brought. Everyone's to listen. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And when the professed child of God then loves the things of the world, when they embrace the things of the world, James says you're committing adultery. In a congregation where there is such sin, you're adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Now remember, Jerusalem was a holibah. My tent is in her. My temple is in her. My dwelling is in her. Jerusalem, you see, speaks of the professing church of Jesus Christ. The Lord's dwelling is in his people. The ungodly are like Aholibah. They have erected their own tent. But we claim that the Lord is in us. We claim that the Holy Spirit is in us. And James surely is saying here, how can it be that on the one hand you say the Lord is dwelling in you, that God would say over you, my tent is in her, and yet at the same time you would have friendship with the world? It's incompatible. This is what James is teaching us, and therefore it parallels with those words that Paul was writing to the church at Corinth. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? He says then, flee fornication. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? We are to keep ourselves, as it were, pure unto the Lord, not mixing with the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? What agreement does the body of the child of God have with worldliness? And James says, you can't have both. It's the sin of adultery. What is it to friendship with the world? James, of course, is not saying that we're forbidden from befriending ungodly people. That is not what James is saying. James is not saying go and hide yourself away from society around you. Scripture makes it clear that we are to minister to people. The love of the world has to do with loving their entertainment, loving their laughter, loving the things that they put their confidence in, and us putting our confidence in them as well. To love the world would be to trust in our riches. E.M. Bound said, the love of the world is hostile to and destructive of the love of God. The two cannot coexist. Yet many modern church members and churchgoers are friends of the world, its advocates and lovers. And what is the message then of Ezekiel 23 to our hearts? Put away the uncleanness. Put away the idol of loving the things of the world. If you turn with me then to Revelation 2. Revelation 2, and the first letter to the seven churches was addressed to Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, and in the letter to Ephesus in the verse 4, having spoken of positive things in the congregation, Revelation 2, 4, nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Thou hast left thy first love. They hadn't gone to a vacuum. There was love of something else. And what does it say in verse 5? Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. The Lord says, if you don't repent of forsaking that first love, I'll remove the witness, because the Lord is intent on removing the uncleanness. The Lord is intent on removing the uncleanness. Now, I should say there, when it says, I have somewhat against thee, thou hast left thy first love, we are not merely to retain our first love. Our love is to grow. Our love is to be increasing. And how tragic then it was concerning that a church in Ephesus. It was not merely that they had not progressed beyond their conversion. But it was as if that they had retreated, left their first love. We live in a day of ecumenism. Many will say to the Church of Jesus Christ, come and join with us. We all believe in God. We all say that the Bible is God's word, at least in some sense. We all believe in Jesus Christ. Let's all get together. Yet we are to recognize the Lord's people are to be distinct. That which is true cannot mix with that which is false. Where there's a rejection of salvation by grace, where there's a rejection of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot unite. What fellowship hath light with darkness? And so in Ezekiel 23, the Lord is saying, you know what happened to Ohel? And today it's as if the Lord is saying to his church, you know what will happen to false religion. God hates it. God will destroy it. And therefore, he says, come out of her, my people. And the Lord calls his people to be separate, to be clean. Thus will I make thy lewdness to cease from thee. Thus will I cause lewdness to cease out of the land. The Lord will put uncleanness away. I want to see then not only the believer's goal and the believer's horror, the believer's correction.
For as we look at the chapter, we have to ask the question, why would Jerusalem ever have gone after idolatry?
Or to put it into contemporary terms, why would the child of God turn to uncleanness of any sort? Well, I think Ezekiel 23 makes it clear that when that happens, and as it happened back in Ezekiel's day, there's been a deceiving into thinking there's some attraction in it. And so Ezekiel 23 explains why anyone would turn to adultery. And it explains how Israel and Judah had turned to spiritual adultery, that they had turned to idolatry, that they had turned to trusting in foreign nations. Remember, that is what this adultery is. And so through the chapter, we have the word doted, lusted after. If you look with me at verse 6, this is speaking of the northern kingdom of Israel. We'll actually have to read from verse 5 to get the flow. And Aholah played the harlot when she was mine, and she doted on her lovers as the Assyrians, her neighbors, which were clothed with blue, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding upon horses.
And is the northern kingdom then looked at Assyria? What Ezekiel is being told is this. It's like the young woman looking at a soldier. He's dressed in this attractive uniform. Everything looks attractive. Everything looks desirable.
And Judah did the same thing. Verse 12, she doted upon the Assyrians, her neighbors, captains and rulers clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding upon horses, all of them desirable young men. In verse 14 then, it speaks about the Chaldeans, images of the Chaldeans portrayed upon the walls. And they were like the young woman then, looking at the pictures. All's attractive. There's no catch. And yet the truth was that those nations had nothing to offer to the people of God. Just as the soldier in the illustration has nothing to offer to the young woman. And as God's people today, then, there are times that we can be attracted to things of the world. It ought not to be so, and yet it is. We can see some attraction in the world's ways, in the world's entertainments, the world's philosophies. And the truth of this is this: they have nothing to offer to us. They have nothing to give to us that is going to be for our good. And Judah was so deceived that she even tried to make herself look attractive to the foreign nations. And at the end of verse 40, it talks about how she was like the woman washing and painting herself, putting on her ornaments. I want to make myself look attractive to them. And isn't that the sin of the church in Australia in 2023? The church wants to make herself look attractive to the world. And so many then will say, I'm not going to take a stand in creation.
If we say we believe in six literal days, we'll look foolish.
And so in our church, we are going to talk about evolution. And we'll mix it in with a bit of religion, but we'll try and keep the scientists and try and keep God happy at the same time. But you see, it's the sin of Ezekiel 23. Because in the end, the so-called scientists are no more impressed than they had been at the beginning. The church becomes an object of scorn. So too in the area of entertainment. In many church meetings, they look more like a pop concert or some worldly entertainment gathering than a place of worship of the Lord. Does it impress the world? Not at all. But it brings destruction. And so a child of God would turn to uncleanness because they see some attraction in it, but also because they are forgetful of the Lord. And we saw this theme last week, but just briefly, if you look with me in verse 27, thus will I make thy lewdness to cease from thee, and thy whoredom brought from the land of Egypt, so that thou shalt not lift up thine eyes unto them, nor remember Egypt any more. And so their minds were filled with the foreign nations, but in verse 35, therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast forgotten me. Forgotten me. God, forgetfulness. But what is the remedy then? What is the correction? We must see then that our attraction is to be in the Lord Himself. Our attraction is to be
in the gospel. And if only we could see that in our day.
What is to appeal to us? What is it that is to gladden our hearts? It's the gospel. It's Christ. All of these other things only disappoint. There's no disappointment in our Lord. As we see Him as our attraction, then we are to repent of our God forgetfulness. If you look at that verse 35, it says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast forgotten me and cast me behind thy back. The sin was casting the Lord behind their back. But does that not remind us of beautiful words that Hezekiah spoke in the very opposite direction? Hezekiah 38:17. Thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sin behind thy back. And so what had Judah done? It's as if they had cast the Lord behind their back. But what were they to do?
They were to turn to the Lord and, like Hezekiah, come to understand that the Lord casts sin behind his back.
What does that signify? Surely it signifies the record removed. Cast my sins behind thy back. It's the idea that the Lord is no longer looking in the record. It's put from view. It's also got the idea of fellowship restored. Hezekiah's sins cast behind the Lord's back. Hezekiah then was now viewing the Lord's face, not his back. You see, the Lord's back is a symbol of disfavor, but the face, a great symbol of the Lord's favor. And here is comfort then for the repentant adulterer. The Lord says, I've cast all your sins behind my back. Here is comfort from the child of God turning from uncleanness. I've cast thy sin behind my back. And the Lord can put away that which alienates. And again, that's a word that we have had in this chapter, and we don't have time to look at that this evening, but in your own time, you can see in verses 17, 18, and 22, the idea of alienation, it actually literally means put out of joint. But the Lord deals with that which alienates. Fellowship is restored. Remember how in Isaiah 50, verse 6, our Savior speaking there says, I gave my back to the smiters.
I gave my back to the smiters. As our Savior's back was smitten, as our Savior's back became as a ploughed field, what does it signify?
That our sin was taken. It was laid upon him. Was laid upon the back of our beautiful Savior. He took it. He bore it away. He has dealt with it. And today, in love and favor, he looks upon his people. And the problem with Aholibah was unfaithfulness. And may we, in brokenness before the Lord tonight at the close of this meeting, may we repent afresh of our unfaithfulness. But rejoice in this, we have a faithful God. A God who has never forsaken his bride. A God who has never forsaken his people. As he says over us today then, my dwelling place is in you. He abides faithful. And may the Lord enable us to be as him and be a people of faithfulness. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. We'll bow together, please, in closing in prayer. May the Lord be pleased to take his word this evening and seal it to our hearts. For any listening this evening without Jesus Christ as Savior, what uncleanness you have as you are before the Lord tonight. Turn from it. There'll be no uncleanness in God's heaven. Come to Christ for mercy. Come to Christ for cleansing. He is willing and able to save. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for thy presence here with us this evening. And we thank thee that these words that were given so many years ago are ever up to date. They have something for us today. We lament our backsliding. We lament our spiritual adultery. We lament our love of that which thou dost hate. Oh, continue to deal with our hearts, we pray. Oh Lord, we pray that continuously the gospel will take hold of us, and that even in an age of ungodliness, that we will be a witness for our Lord's great name. Be with us through this week, we pray. Oh Lord, we pray that in day and daily that we will be more conformed to thine image, and that we will have a good testimony before an ungodly world. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen.